today, let's start with word or song?
Song.
Song. Let's start with song. So as we look in our passage today to where we really reclaim the depth of passion that we are created to experience, to be in relationship in, and to embody in the world, how we are looking to kind of plumb a depth that oftentimes has been shut down, cut off, repressed, so then we can, that depth can flow out of this, the core of us and into the world. So in light of that, let's stand together and we're going to sing Peace is Flowing Like a River. And we would invite you to do the motions with us as embodied.
Or whatever motions you want.
Yeah, right. Not, doesn't have to be our
motions. We're not looking
motions,
you to imitate
right.
us, just to move right. your bodies a little bit.
Yeah, so let's do Peace, Love, Joy.
And truth. Peace, Love, and Truth.
Peace, Love, and Truth?
Yeah.
Truth. Yes. Okay. Peace is flowing like a river, flowing out from you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives free. Love is flowing like a river, flowing out from you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives free. Truth is flowing like a river.
You can sing too, you
know. Flowing out from you and me. Flowing out into the desert. Setting all the captives free. And we will listen as we move to engaging the word. We will listen to the very first verses of the prologue of John's Gospel. Our whole week has been focused on creating, recreating passages. So as we seek to become more earthed and more attuned to the Creator's presence and movement in our midst. So this is, as John's Gospel is, starts us back with echoes of Genesis, because it is a recreating narrative that leads us to be regrounded and recreated through this Gospel. So we will just do a one shot, if you will, Lectio Divina, instead of the usual four. We're just looking for, as we kind of prime the pump of entering John's Gospel, what word or phrase or image shines forth from these words spoken into our midst this day? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one in the beginning was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through this one. And without this one, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in this one is life, and the life is the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We offer the word or phrase or image that shines forth
from these words this day. Being.
Light.
The word was God.
Light.
Being.
Shines.
All things. Logos.
Holy Son.
Life was the light.
Oh God, we pray that this word, witnessed to through our words offered, will continue to flow down from our minds into our hearts, into our bodies, into the world. A world so in need of your light shining in the darkness. May it be so. And all God's people say,
Amen.
That was a good one. Not even a prompt. Well, we've had a chance to share with some of you over the week. I was talking to Don and Beth about breakfast, about a little bit of the journey that Sue and I have been with, and Tom here was with us from the beginning in the Gospel of John, which involved our starting with a two-hour-a-week session in our home in April 2004 with an open-ended invitation to spend as much time as we needed entering the Gospel of John without feeling like we were in a rush. So we started April 2004 and we finished in September 2015. About that for a second. 11 and a half years in the Gospel of John, over 800 hours. And I had already written a book and been to seminary and all that, and there's nothing books can teach you that you won't learn better engaging the Word in a community of folks seeking to make it live. Not just to study it like an artifact, you know. A lot of scholarly work reaches the gospel like you would a rock from the past, something you can study and dissect and take apart, rather than as a living witness that's calling us to a way of life. An idea that, you know, for scholars is often like conflicts with their sense of being scholars and such. Well, so we're not coming at this as a scholarly engagement with our mind. We're coming at it, we hope you are too, as embodied people seeking a word that leads us to deeper joy, to deeper faithfulness, to deeper love. So our temptation, just to be aware of, is to try to say too much today, and we know we're not going to do that. So we're just going to hit a couple of high points. We're going to focus on chapter 2, this paired stories that we call a diptych in the artistic sense of two images set side by side that are mutually interpreting. And Sue's going to look at the Wedding of Cana and I'm looking at the temple exorcism. Before we get there, just a sense of the context. One of the challenges with all scripture, and especially with the Gospel of John, is that it can be taken out of its narrative context, as if it was just a collection of sayings that are important on their own. The most famous, of course, being John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world, he sent his only son. It's a refrigerator magnet and a coffee cup quote and all those kinds of things. As if that's what Jesus did, was just issue some pithy sayings. Rather than hearing that this is a composition, this is a narrative with a beginning and a middle and an end and a plot and a structure. And like any structured story, Shakespeare or a film or whatever, the words only make sense when you understand them within the wider story. So to look at John 2, we have to look at John 1. But we also have to be looking ahead at seeing the whole picture. Because tomorrow we're going to look at John 20, and the two stories are parallel in a certain way. So, of course, I'm sure for most of us familiar, it starts with a prologue, this poetic introduction. As Sue already said, echoes Genesis from the beginning, was the word. And we talked earlier this week about the Hebrew dabar, you know, the Hebrew for word, and Peggy, who's not ably with us today, was talking about for she and Chuck in their art, and as seen on the back of the John Philip Newell Celtic worship thing, they have their description of what that means for them, and Peggy's sharing that, you know, God's creative energy, not just words in the sense of language units, but what comes forth from God that brings forth new things, you know. So this beginning was the Word, isn't like the beginning was language as such. In the beginning was God's creative power. In Greek, of John's Gospel, it's not the bar, it's Logos. And again, I'm just topic here rather than the whole thing. Logos, of course, as I'm sure many of us know and can hear, is related to things like logic and logistics and orderly, you know, intellectual activity. And certainly early church writers, as we looked at a little bit yesterday with the Song of Songs and how that was read through a Platonic lens, read John's Gospel through the presuppositions they carried. Like, this is a Platonic sort of text. After all, it's raising up Logos, and Logos is a key idea to Platonists, but heard very differently than someone familiar with the Hebrew scripture would hear it, as a translation of the Hebrew dabar, rather than as the rational principle that separates humans from non-human creation and raises us up above non-human creation and makes us somewhere in the suspended place between creation and the disembodied God. But of course, John's Gospel ought to be clearly announcing it's not part of that world, because the Word becomes flesh. The Logos becomes flesh. You know, the Platonic notion to be the opposite, that the Logos escapes from the flesh, is like trapped in the flesh, and it would only know itself when it can escape from the prison of fleshliness. This is the exact opposite journey. This is the God who doesn't have a body becoming embodied. And in calling us to something so astounding that we often have a difficulty even hearing that it's true, but it's so key. You know, we would proclaim, whether it's because it's in the Creed or just because it's familiar, among all the various titles for Jesus, both in this Gospel and elsewhere in Scripture, Son of God. Huh? Fair enough. Jesus, Son of God. Nobody's objecting to that here. It's like, I never heard that before. Like, what do you mean, Son of God, right? But at the center of the prologue is something surprising. To those who received him, who believed or trusted in his name, he gave power or authority to become children of God. Well, children is plural for sons or daughters, huh? In other words, Jesus is calling people to have the same relationship with God that he has. To be in the same relationship with God as he has. Now, that runs different than what we've often done in historical Christianity, to have Jesus be this unique, special figure who's radically different than us, rather than as someone who's like a pioneer showing us the path that we're supposed to be on, that he blazed. And that's part of the narrative throughout John's Gospel. Will people receive Jesus and therefore receive the authority to be in this intimate relationship with God? And for any of you here last week, when we were sharing this at Vespers on Thursday night, we looked at John 15. You know, Susan, my ministry is called Abide in Me from John 15. For at the Last Supper, Jesus explicitly calls his disciples just to that. You know, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you have no life in you. And then his prayer in chapter 17 to God is, may they be one as you and I are one. As you and I are one. Not sort of like or lesser than, but may they have the same relationship with you, God, that I have. That's Jesus' goal here. And it's not just a theological goal. It's a goal of liberation. Because Jesus faces in the world, what John's Gospel calls the world, as the disciples do, opposition. You know, who authorized you to do that? And we'll see that in chapter 2. What authority do you have? Well, if you're cowed by people in civil authority or church authority, you know, because you think they have authority and you should do what they say, then you're going to, I don't know, sorry, never mind, I didn't mean to. But if your authority is from God and you truly believe that, and that authority is, as we'll see, the power of love and truth, expressed through passion and purity, then the world has no power. Its death threats don't matter. And so we'll see Jesus, not we won't, but it's the other gospel, at the Last Supper. Not after he's crucified, not as a function of his death and resurrection, but as a function of his authority from God. He says, I have conquered the world. Not I will conquer the world. Not that my death conquers the world, but I have conquered the world. because he's defeated its power to keep him from being who he is, which is the power the world has over us, right? If you do that, there's this consequence. You go to jail. You won't get any contracts. People won't like you. We'll kick you out of the church. Whatever the threats, you won't be one of us. We will reject you. If those threats have power over you, then you'll stay in your place and you won't rock the boat and the system will go on. But if we trust in God's authority, then we can say, like you see Peter say in Acts, after the Jerusalem Sanhedrin said, "We told you to stop preaching in that guy's name." And, you know, his response, he says, whether we should listen to you or not, we don't know, but all we can do is, you know, what God tells us to do and keep doing that. So he can just look at the official authority of Jerusalem and go, who cares what you think? You may well arrest us and kill us, which is what happens again, but, you know, Peter's so confident. Peter, of course, with the alas, when Jesus arrested is like, "No, I don't know this guy, not me, you know, never heard of him." No, not long later, he's so at peace in the authority he now has that, you know, and Luke is funny and asks, Peter's in jail, not expecting to stay in jail, expecting to be executed, and the angel comes to release him and has to hit him to wake him up. Because he's fallen asleep on the eve of what he expects to be his execution. Can you imagine falling asleep when you think you're going to die the next day? But he's so at peace with it at that point, the angel has to come, "Wake up, let's go!" You know, and Acts, funny way of telling that. So that's what this is pointing to. To take ordinary people, you know, Peter is nobody special. He's a fish, Galilean fisherman, right? He's not an educated elite. He's not Origen or somebody who's an intellectual, whatever. He's just a guy. And he's scared. And he has weird thoughts along the way, you know. But in the end, he's empowered. He becomes unafraid. And he witnesses to truth and love. So that's where this is going. So after the prologue, John, we like to call him John the Witness, because in this gospel he's not important as a Baptist, he's important as a witness. The prologue said, a man named John is sent as a witness. And he witnesses that he's not the Messiah, but that someone else is coming. And so right from the beginning, we see that John's gospel is a big trial story. It's a big question of witness. These people are sent out into the wilderness where John is to get an answer for those who sent them, as it says here. They need to. Where's the verse? I put the screen up where I want to have it. Let's see. Why are you baptizing? And they tell them that. Let's see. Here. Let us have an answer for those who sent us. In other words, so they're being sent to get an answer. There's somebody doing these crazy things, and who is it? So throughout John's gospel, Jesus is on trial before the court of the world. The last thing I want to say about the context here, about how John's gospel is misunderstood and dangerously, deadly so, is to see that Jesus' opponents, who in most English translation are called, unfortunately, Jews, but in Greek are described as Judaioi. Throughout history, Western history, the fact that John's gospel presents the Jews as the opponent has resulted in two millennia of Christianity Judaism. Not anti-Semitism, but anti-Judaism. They're different, even though the words are overlap. Anti-Semitism is a racial thing, right? So Arabs are Semites, right? Anybody, you know, Semite comes from Shem, right? From the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 that divides the world into three groups of people. So the Shemites are the descendants, mythologically, of Adam and Eve's son Shem, you know, that populate a whole region. Whereas Jews is a religious category, not an ethnic category. And so the Gospel of John is seen not as anti-Semitic, not as against a racial group, but as against a religious group, the Jews. There are many problems with that, and we can't get into all of it here. but the outcome. And honestly, Luther is a major source of the ongoing nature of that, as I'm sure you know. Luther was a vehemently anti-Jewish person and set that into German culture, and we know where that went. Not blaming the Holocaust on Luther, it certainly wasn't just him. But, you know, he, among many people, and it was the dominant view, Catholic and Protestant at the time, that the Jews were the opponents of God and were all going to hell because of misreading this gospel. It took enough deadly consequences. We'd like to just suggest, and feel free to ask us later or read my book or whatever, or a book that I contribute a chapter to that'll come out in time for Lent called The Jews Did Not Kill Jesus, a Lenten study, to translate Judaioi's Judeans as the people in Judea, as opposed to Galileans and Samaritans. See if Deborah remembered that one. In other words, people in a certain region that carry a regional perspective on things. Now, as Americans, we know how this goes. Think about the Civil War. There are Americans, but then there's Yankees and there's Southerners, right? Well, a very different perspective on what being an American is. Or nowadays, we might say coastal people, urban people versus rural people, all the different ways that the region in which you're in gives you a different perspective on the identity, the wider identity you claim to share. And people fight about it, right? As we're fighting now about who's a real American. You know, immigrants, Muslims, whatever, may or may not think count as real Americans by whatever criteria. So it's not something new or unique that people fight over their identity labels. And the Judeans are those whose identity is committed to the Jerusalem temple and its alliance with Rome.
And what?
And its alliance with Rome.
Alliance.
As revealed by the fact that at the trial at the end, when Jesus is on trial, and the chief priests are pushed by the Roman procurator Pilate, "Shall I crucify your king?" They say, "We have no king but the emperor." So those are the opponents. Not Jews then or now, as if today's Jews are responsible for the killing of Jesus, but many people thought that. But the Judeans, those for whom Jesus' challenge to the Jerusalem status quo is a threat. Not just theologically, but economically, as we'll see in a minute. Okay? So if we can put aside the category of Jews and consider this category of Judeans, that'll help us enter into the second half of our story. The first half starts in Galilee, though, a long way away from that. Was there a question? Yeah.
Can you remind us who John felt his audience was?
I don't have to remind you. I hadn't said it at all. And it's a good question. This is more unlike, say, Revelation that we looked at last week, which we named as not an evangelistic text. It was a text written to communities that were already formed to get them to stay firm. This is an evangelistic text. It says at the very end, at the end of chapter 20, "This has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and have life in his name." So it's explicitly a text to try to convert people to believing in Jesus, wherever they are. Tradition has it that it was in the city of Ephesus, but there's nothing historically or textually associated with that. That's just more later tradition. So we really don't know when. The where is almost certainly late first century, because a couple of the titles by which people witness to Jesus are titles that belong to the Roman emperor at the time. For instance, at the end of chapter 4, the Samaritans say to the woman, "We no longer need to believe because of your word. We've come to see, and we now know that this one is truly Savior of the world." Only place in the Bible that phrase is used, Savior of the world. It was on the Roman coins applying to the Emperor Domitian in the late 90s. Similarly, at the end of John 20, when what I like to call unbelieving Thomas, how do you get the name Doubting Thomas? There's no doubt in his mind. He said, "I will never believe." You know, but when he experiences the risen Jesus, I feel you, Sue, I'm just about done. He says, "My Lord and my God." That was the flip side of the coin that said, "Savior of the world." On the other side, it said, "Lord and God." So those two titles are saying, it's Jesus, not the emperor. That's what's at issue. That's what's at issue throughout the whole Bible, you see, is where do we put our allegiance? In people who say the power is love, or in people who say the power is violence and domination? That's the trust faith question. Where do we put our faith? Is God a God of violence and domination, or is God a God of love and vulnerability? You know, it makes all the difference for how we live our lives. All right.
And we would also suggest the possibility that since John's Gospel is written somewhat later, you know, it's how much later, but certainly a number of years, possibly a decade or so after the others, is that because of the very nature of what's conveyed through this Gospel, this truth, this reality of the physical presence of God among us through the power of the resurrection had been experienced and is being invited into, witnessed to, where it transforms everything. So it is not, you know, people think, well, it's not historical because it's not, you know, from the original, you know, it's not closer to the actual events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. These are folks, this is a community, these are communities, those who have sought to embody this reality of the risen Jesus embodied among us for a number of years. So as we read and hear this gospel, and as we seek to live in conformity to this word, it is with obviously our deep understanding and experience that the historical Jesus is way back then. For these folks and for this writer, this was probably not out of a direct encounter, or certainly the bodies were not out of a direct encounter with the historical Jesus. And yet the reality and the truth and the physicality of the presence on this earth is something that they would have needed to experience, did experience, and were in the midst of being transformed by. So we would suggest that there's something about the movement away from the actual historical Jesus that deepens and expands and empowers our embodiment of Jesus risen in the world. So, let's go to John 2. As Wes was saying, with presenting it as a diptych, there's that artistic or that visual representation of the word that a diptych invites us into. Last week when we were in Revelation, this week in John, seeing and moving into what we see, what is revealed to us from God, is central to that. It takes us out of merely our heads. So the fact that it's two visual portrayals side by side, the word and what the word invites us into and its iconic nature of going through it into God's presence and through it into the world, that is, words themselves are iconic, but the seeing and hearing together throughout Scripture, prophetic texts into the Gospels and beyond, are what leads us to apprehend this reality that's conveyed through the gospel in something that we can't just keep up here and think about and act on, but we have to incorporate and embody in the world. And that is the empowerment. So, Wedding of Cana, we're going to be talking about, as Wes wrote up here, how these two parts of the diptych are different expressions of how we see and live into the passion of Jesus. I don't have time to get into all the how that culminates with the passion of Jesus and crucifixion and resurrection, but it has to do with that intensity of empowered reality. So passion, purity, and love, passion, purity, and truth, and we're focusing, so the wedding at Cana leads us into a transformation of what many of us who are churched, many of us who claim this gospel, perhaps have had the passion, the intensity, the dynamic free flow of what's revealed by God through these words, tamped down, contained, restricted, repressed, feared. So this takes that, this reclaims that passion, but claims it as a pure passion rather than the impure passion that it is in contrast with. So there are reasons that we shy away from passion in all its forms, right? Because sometimes that intensity is not life-creating, is not dynamically energizing in a way that makes the physicality of God known to us and poured out into the world. So, pure passion in love. Where is this set? We're going to look at three different things here just briefly. Why Cana? Why the wedding? Why wine? Okay? So Cana, always in John's Gospel and in a lot of Scripture, but especially in John's Gospel, how it's introduced is kind of a wake-up because it kind of sets the frame and the center of what it is that's going to be expanded. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So Cana was in the midst of this region in Galilee where the cult of Dionysus thrived. The cult of Dionysus, anybody know anything about Dionysus and what that, I see Don chuckling over there.
Fertility.
Fertility, right.
Partying,
yeah.
Wine is important for the party.
Wine is important for the party, yes. So the cult of Dionysus was, wine-based, sexuality-engaging cult where disinhibition of drunkenness and kind of profligate sexuality, just go for it. Be free, be unbound, just follow your gut instincts, if you will. So, with that obviously being prevalent in that region, being celebrated, being a connector of folks with that cult, this is where my longing to be freed, to know joy, is, takes me out of my oppressed, state. Oppressed and restricted state. And so the longing for that free flow, for that embodiment, for that ecstasy, if you will, was claimed to be satisfied through worship of and the cult of Dionysus. So this is set here as a narrative, as an invitation into a way of being in relationship with God, others, and the earth that really fulfills what is a holy longing, a sacred longing, a longing being something that is deep within us as the people created in the image and likeness of God, that is to come through us and out from us. So that holy longing to dance, to experience the ecstasy and connectivity of sexuality, of to celebrate and experience our bodies, of being disinhibited, not self-conscious, engaged, alive, present with the wine. Gift of God that can be easily distorted by the exercise of impure passion. What are the fruits of that passion? It's a self-consuming, enter into it, and then it dissipates. The experience dissipates, it dissipates us and our identity. So it is destructive in taking us out of the core of our being. We kind of bleed out into that. We're just going to go for it. Okay, so this story, which is oftentimes called a miracle, the miracle of the wine, the wedding at Cana with the wine coming from the water, miracles are not really the language that we embrace that comes out of the Jewish Jesus' understanding and experience of God. The word for miracles is really more mighty or powerful acts of God. So what this leads us into, is it more inspiring and transforming and powerful, empowering, to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, wow, Jesus. Wow, Jesus, you were really something. Or do we claim what's revealed in these stories through these words as how we tap into, through transformed identities, embodiment, and transformed narratives that we're seeking to live out, the reality that purity of the water of the initiation jars
which would have been the, you know, the kind of, that's running out here. That's running dry. Those old understandings of how you become pure in the eyes of God. And we all know those purity codes, right? That's running out. It's replaced in our imagination, in our vision, in our narrative, in our identity, with this flowing wine that invites us to a union that is embodied ecstasy, that empowers, that strengthens, and that disinhibits us from the constraints of a religion that binds us artificially, too narrowly, too in a disempowered purity state. So this is a powerful and empowering story set as intentionally as a narrative that takes place contextually within the same geographic region that was drawing people. Why was that drawing people? And this leads to where there's a fulfilling movement, dynamic, empowering movement to claim this story. So the wedding. What do we hear in a wedding? Just what kind of, what does that, what words, images, experience, embodiment comes up for you in a wedding? What is a wedding?
Celebration.
Celebration, yeah.
Vows.
What?
Vows.
Vows, right. So it's covenantal, yes.
A union.
Union, mm-hmm. Yeah. And wedding and being married comes out of a long prophetic tradition of what that is grounded in, what that invites us to, which has many different dimensions in our life in God. And a lot of what we're talking about as a theme of Holden this summer is unity of love. Now, is that la 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 la, oh nice, and, you know, it has gentleness and it has beauty and it has tenderness and silence in it, and all of that unto the disinhibited, powerful movement into the earth and the joy and the dancing and the sexuality. Those are all power. Power. So this, as Wes was saying, that word that can be translated both authority and power leads us to claim this word as authoritative. It is the creating word that created all that is and continues to create and recreate us as we engage this journey. And the other dimension, the other meaning other than authority is power. And being attuned to this core reality of God in us, as we were singing to start with, of what can flow out of the core of us, the center of us, if it's not covered over, if it's not restricted, if it is not feared, is a dynamic, erotic power that leads us to communion. Not new to this gospel or to Jesus, the Hebrew prophets often, Joel and Amos particularly, talked about that and the fruits of that. Oh, and Micah also. But Isaiah, as such a, let's do the six, Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Speaking to the people of God. You shall no more be turned forsaken, and your land, this is about the earth too, shall no more be turned desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So this is, in John's Gospel, how Jesus claims, engages that reality, reveals, and embodies this kind of marriage, which is the great unity.
where earth and God and one another, both intimately in marriage and in other community relationships of the body, is one of joy, is one of disinhibition, because we drink that wine of his blood. So it is freeing. It is disinhibiting. It is the place beyond fear that goes through fear to beyond fear. And it is the place that takes us outside ourselves into ecstasy. Known both in our bodies, erotically, sexually, and in our embodied presence together. We are drawn to each other by that spirit, that creating, recreating, dynamic spirit that is flowing up and out and present in all of us. So this freeing passion of marriage from rooted in this passage in Isaiah and in many different parts of the prophetic tradition in Scripture is one that we see Jesus bringing forth in this portrayal of the wedding. So the wine, as we said, disinhibiting, free-flowing, this has to do with pure passion in love. Everything in John's gospel leads to this, you know, the center of the structure, narrative structure of the gospel leads to the abiding in chapter, where the one commandment is love. And love is powerful. Love is a physical experience and movement of God within us. And oftentimes, wouldn't want to say it would be true for any of us in this room, oftentimes in church we are more taught to be contained, repressed, appropriate. And that's what purity is. And folks, that's running dry. That is running dry. And so claiming this empowering passion that unites us all in this physicality of the flow of the wine of the God of Jesus among us, life flow, we need that power in our churches and the world. So, pure passion, because we need empowering. We need life flow in the midst of a world where that's the light of the life that shines in darkness. The rest of the gospel goes through stories that illuminate that and lead us into particularly narrative contexts that explicate what does that look like to live with that pure passion of a deep, united embodiment in love. And so how do we move from that? Then we move from this pure passion in love, for love, both identity and movement. Move from that toward Jesus in the temple. And what links this comes from the prologue, John 1:14, and the word became flesh. Flesh embodied in us, among us, and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. This is the place of glory that we're invited to live into. The glory as of a father's only son. So the Creator pours all into this one embodiment where the fullness of God is revealed. And that fullness of God is the fullness of grace, free-flowing love, and truth. So we move from this transformed narrative and understanding of what purity is, pure passion, to what it looks like to live into pure passion in truth, both sides of the fulfillment.
Okay, so again, our temptation is that there's so much we want you to hear here, and but we can only do what we can do, right? So at one level, the Cana story could be the end of the story. Like, that's the message. Live that. So why is there the rest of the gospel? Because the religiousness of the time says, no, that's not what life is about. Life is about duty and responsibility and obligations and law and keeping it contained with an agreed upon traditions that we all know. And the economic benefits that flow from that kind of system to the religious system itself. One of the challenges that we face in grappling with these texts, not just John's Gospel, the whole Bible, as we talked about this last week with Revelation, but just as a reminder, is that our cultural context as individualistic, post-Enlightenment, even post-modern capitalist society makes religion a component of life like over here. There's an option. Not one you even have to have, as we know, especially in the Pacific Northwest, called the none zone by sociologists, right? Because the most common thing you check in the box of religion is none, not N-U-N, N-O-N, right? We would never think economics was optional, right? As if, I don't know if I feel like engaging in buying and selling or not, right? I mean, it's just, you have to, of course. Well, they would not have thought that religion was optional any more than we would think of economics as optional. It all is part of the same reality. And if we lose that, we miss that one of the keys in the Bible, like everything else, is follow the money. Right? If you want to know where power is, don't just listen to what people say. Follow the money, and you'll find out what's really going on. And here, the money is flowing to the Jerusalem temple. It's supposed to flow there and then flow back out. That's the point, is the temple is supposed to be this place of economic redistribution so that the poor are included by, you know, not a formal government tax system, but a redistribution system. You give your tithes and it goes back to those in need. But the Jerusalem elite, not surprisingly, are keeping it for themselves. And Jesus comes to interrupt this. The goal is the party. As Jesus says later, I've come that you may have my joy in you and my joy may be complete, as Sue was saying. That if we're not about the sense that following Jesus is about more life and more joy, not more duty and more burden, then we've completely missed the point. And the Western Church has often missed that point, as the ancient Jerusalem temple and its supporters did as well, for their own purposes. So he comes in here on a Passover of the Judeans. And Passover was a feast very threatening both to the Jerusalem elite and to the Romans, because it's a festival of liberation. It's for the God who calls people out of empire into the land. Come out of Egypt, and I will give you the land flowing with milk and honey. It doesn't say I will give you cities and empires. I said I will give you a land flowing with abundance. So if you're going to celebrate a feast that's about rejecting empire, and you're doing it in Jerusalem, where the Judeans have a deal with the Romans, and have a conflict of symbols there that the elite understood all too well. Which is why the Roman procurator Pilate showed up in Jerusalem for Passover, because rebellion could often be in the air. Between the time of Jesus and the time of John's Gospel, there was a rebellion of a coalition of groups in the year 66 that took on the Romans militarily and actually kicked them out of Jerusalem. That, of course, didn't solve the problem. The Romans knew where they were, and after 2 years of a liberated Jerusalem, the Romans came in and burned the place down. As a warning to anybody else, this is what happens if you think you can reject Rome's authority. So this gospel knows that's already happened. And that's not the path. The path can't be taking on Rome with violence. But it is taking it on with passion and purity for truth. The truth that Jesus proclaims here is, you've made my Father's house into a marketplace. And of course they challenge him, what authority do you have? And he does something that's key to John's gospel. We can't look at it in detail, but he offers a double meaning that his opponents and even his disciples usually don't get, that readers are supposed to get. So destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The narrator gives us this one. The others we have to figure out for ourselves. He doesn't mean the building, he means his body. This is the radical shift. But not unique to John's gospel, but at the time, that God doesn't dwell in a building, God dwells in a body, in a living body, not in a lifeless construction. And that those are opposing forces at that point. And of course, they don't know.
So he comes in here and does stuff that most of us would find unacceptable, you know?
But Deborah's in my class, so I was remembering she was in the front row, and I take a big table and do that in the classroom, and like people like that.
But I just do!
They're a good thing they're strong tables. I know they won't break. But
you know, I do it to be shocking, because this is shocking. This is shocking. This is like someone going into, I don't know, a Catholic church on Easter and turning over the altar. Right? Just walking right in the middle and saying, stop! In the name of God, stop! You know, well, no wonder they're upset. Like, who wouldn't be? Who do you think you are? But he has to do this because it's the propaganda of empire through the religious institution that leads the people astray. And again, that's not a new message. You know, back to the prophets. Later Jesus will say, I am the good shepherd. Those who come before me are like thieves and liars. And it revokes Ezekiel, writing in exile, of how the shepherds led the people astray. The shepherds got fat off the sheep. You know, exactly as happening here. And so the people were led astray. They put their trust in religious leaders who were hypocrites, who were not trustworthy, who claimed to represent God but did not. And so God's wrath comes strongest against the bad shepherds, against those who claim to rule in God's name and lead people to death rather than to life. And so Jesus, this is the other half of his mission and the other half of our mission. This is a diptych. They can't be separated. We might be drawn more to this one, or different people are drawn more to this one. They're both necessary. The passion, purity, and love, and the passion, purity, and truth. As soon as they about love, you know, the passion without purity of disinhibition can lead to sexual orgies and anything goes and kind of an unordered relationship with our bodies and with God. As we know, passion and truth that's not pure can lead to judgment of others and self-righteousness and cold condemnation. But the purity in love here, purity in truth here, is offering not a truth that makes you superior because you have the truth and they don't. The sort of way that Christianity went when it separated orthodoxy from heresy, that we Orthodox Christians have the truth and you heretics are of the devil. There's nothing of that in the Gospel of John here. The truth isn't a weapon to decide who's in and who's out. It's an opportunity to witness to what's real and what's a lie. And Jesus isn't doing this so he can have power. He's doing this so people can be liberated from the lie that is presented as if it was God's truth. And that's not going to make you popular. You know, it didn't make Martin Luther King popular. It doesn't make people now, if you're following, you're not following it here at Holden, I realize, but if in recent weeks you might have been following, say, the New York Times 1619 series, where they're going back, in their words, to reframe American history in light of the history of Africans being brought to this country in slavery. And it's getting a lot of resistance from the right saying, you're changing American history. Well, are you changing it or revealing it? What you're changing is the story that didn't start with black people. You know, it started with Anglo-Saxon people and the black people in the background, right? So we're always in this process of negotiating which narrative do we claim is the truth and which ones are not just different, but propaganda. They're to shield systems of power that would rule in God's name. And so Jesus offers instead of the temple his body, but also something else. And again, this goes to how we hear, what lens we hear this with. Because at the Last Supper, he says here to his disciples, do not let your heart, literally in Greek, the heart is singular. The your is plural, the heart is singular. Your collective heart. Not your individual heart, but your collective heart. Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Okay? In the old King James, you might have heard mansions. My Father's house there are many mansions. And where are those? In a traditional understanding, where are those mansions?
In heaven.
In heaven, right? Your own little heavenly hotel suite.
Yeah.
Okay. Fortunately, Tamara, that has nothing to do with John's gospel. The place, the word that's described here, dwelling places, monai, which means abiding places, like in the same abide in me, places you can be home. In other words, places like this. Places like Holden, where people can come together in the passion and purity of love and truth together and be strengthened and find support and find companionship, you know, and go back down more ready to follow Jesus than maybe we were before. Paul sees it that way when he presents all the little churches that he preaches to as part of one larger body. So that if you're moving around the Mediterranean, you could go to Philippi and find a community that would support you. And you could go, you know, to Ephesus and find a community that would support you. There are many dwelling places for God's people. Because God's Father's house, Jesus' Father's house, is not a building. It's creation. It's all of reality where God lives. Again, from Isaiah, you hear at the end of Isaiah 66, at the very last chapter of Isaiah, "What is this temple you would build me? You know, is not heaven my dwelling, the sky my dwelling place, and the earth my footstool?" Like, you couldn't build a house big enough to contain me. What kind of arrogance is it you think you could build a house that you could put God in? All of creation is my house. But within all of creation, there are dwelling places for the followers of Jesus, where you can dwell in the passion and purity of love and the passion and purity of truth. Okay, so we've run out of time for today. But we hope you'll be with us. This, again, is like Jesus' mission statement. Each of the Gospels starts with a passage or a scene that sets the tone for what Jesus is about in that story. Like in Luke, in chapter 4, he goes and finds the passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointing me to bring good news to the poor." So for Luke, Jesus' mission is Jubilee, the proclamation of good news to the poor, of, as we hear in the Magnificat every night, of the rich being sent away empty, the poor being filled, the arrogant being torn down, the lowly being lifted up, and Jesus gives a sermon of a level place. Right? So Jesus in Luke's gospel is about leveling, you know, ending the inequities and, you know, and the rising above. In John's gospel, though, this is his mission statement. This combined call, not just about him, but about us, to dwell in a place of love and truth in passion and purity. So tomorrow, we will end our series and our time here with John 20. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and is shocked to find nobody there. But there's somebody there, and we'll see how that connects back both to Genesis and to the Song of Songs. As we complete our journey tomorrow. Sue is going to make one more announcement about your event this afternoon, too.
Yes, so this afternoon, it's named on the schedule, and it's on the kiosk as Group Spiritual Direction. For those of you who don't know what that, there's all different ways to engage spiritual direction. But really, the primary reason we're doing this is really to just gather together in God's presence. There's no right or wrong offering. There's no obligation to say anything, just invitation. And we'll have a way of being in that and listening to and praying to see how we take something of what has been creative, recreative, transformative, grounding, connecting in love this week or weeks, however long you've been at Holden, and how you move with that back into the context of your home, family, church, community, world. So what is God inviting you to let go of? What is in God leading you to embrace more clearly? It may be something, there'll be some suggestions at the beginning of things that have emerged from the Word this week, or things that have emerged from your time in table fellowship, in worship, on the earth, in art, all kinds of things. So paying attention to, so this doesn't just become a mountaintop experience where you go, whoa, I'm fueled up. And then now I go out and, you know, I burn up that fuel until I'm empty again, which comes, what, a week later? You know, but how we stay in that regenerative flow of the Word received on the earth, in all creation, proclaimed through the Word and known among us. So how we dwell in that, abide in that, and live into that when we go out from here.
I'd like to underscore that our directors are not able to be with us today, but Peg, who was with us last week and with Sue's session last week, said afterward, again, this is not like a promotion of Sue as such, But out of the experience of that, I wish everybody who had come to Holden could do this before you left. To spend an hour together reflecting on, what has this experience been about? Like, what are we taking home with us? So this isn't about if you're called to be a spiritual director or not. This is just a way to gather together and go, what have we heard? What has happened in us in our time here? So we really encourage you to do it. No charge, you know?
Just an hour. So 2:45 to 3:45, there's a sign up on the kiosk.
All right.
So let's just take one moment to offer, as we close, what a word or image that has started to take root in you that we carry forth from here.
Whether it's a word from the text we looked at today, or just whatever word may be arising through the Spirit in you this moment.
So we offer to God and one another our words of witness. Passion.
Passion. Filled up to the brim.
Trust.
Balance.
Liberation.
Receptivity.
Gratitude.
So may these words that have we have taken into our very beings, those spoken and unspoken, continue to reveal and ignite and compel us into being the people you have created and those you have created to continue to become. Your word in flesh, powerful love incarnate in this world. May it be so.